Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. The Office of King. And so we read about the kingship of our Lord Jesus from the pen of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 23. Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. Which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for setting apart Christ for special ministry, for serving as our Messiah. And we pray this evening that we would be empowered by Jesus, our King, the head of your church, the King of creation, the King of redemption. We pray that Jesus Christ would come in power this evening, that the Spirit would bless the reading and now the preaching of his word, and that as the Spirit goes forth, Christ would be exalted and his people inspired and strengthened. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, with divine Pentecost power from above. Show yourself indeed to be King of Kings. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and let us all say, Amen. Well, after building the Russian Empire at great cost, Peter the Great decided his nation must have a navy. But there was one problem. No one in Russia of that day knew anything about shipbuilding. And so Peter left his throne for a season. He appointed his consort, Catherine, to be his regent. He laid aside his royal clothing, and he dressed as a common laborer. And he journeyed to Holland, and then England, where he learned the art of shipbuilding. Well, he worked there in the shipyard, side by side, with men who little dreamed the identity and the dignity of the man next to them. The Tsar of Russia. He was both a servant and a king. Now, stories like this fascinate us. It makes you want to go down to the library and check out a book about this amazing Tsar who became a servant. Well, you don't need to go down to the local library, because this evening you hold in your hands the book that introduces you to another servant king. One whose story is far more captivating and more compelling and more relevant than Peter the Great, Jesus, the King of Kings. How do we know that Jesus was a king? Well, the telltale signs were everywhere. At his birth, the angels appeared in glory and they sang that Jesus Christ was Lord, a regal term. Like lords and ladies. Then the Magi came from distant countries offering him gifts that were fit for a king: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Later, his disciple Nathanael confessed, "You are the King of Israel." He entered Jerusalem riding on a royal colt. And the crowds, what did they say? Hosanna to the Son of David. But there was more. his enemy Pilate, even his enemy, admitted and confessed that he was a king. He even nailed a sign to the cross that said in multiple languages, King of the Jews. And then at his resurrection and his ascension, God crowned him, Jesus, with glory at his right hand. And so, as a king, Jesus came, and as a king, he remains. Now, let me pause for a moment. You might remember 2 weeks ago, we began this three-part series on Jesus as prophet, priest, and king under our Apostle Creed series. And we learned at that sermon that Christ came to solve at least three of life's biggest problems. By nature, we're ignorant. We don't know which way is up. By nature, we are lonely, isolated from God, isolated from one another, and by nature, we lack power, physical power, spiritual power. And so we learned at that sermon that when Jesus was given the name Christ the Lord, the living God was telling us something about the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus would fulfill three professions, three Old Testament vocations in one anointed office, all wrapped up into one. Jesus would be our prophet, our priest, and our king. As a prophet, he would teach us. He would take care of our ignorance. As a priest, he would take care of our need for forgiveness, removing the alienation between us and God and one another. And as a king, he would take care of our weakness. Well, today we look to Jesus as our king. And that brings us to our first point. Christ serves as our king. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 22. There it says this, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church," for you. Then in verse 21, how high is Jesus? Verse 21 says, "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be invented, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." Now let's pause for a moment before we discuss his kingship to ask the question, what's the difference between a prophet and a king? Last week we asked, what's the difference between a prophet and a priest? Tonight we ask the same question, and it's this. A prophet teaches, but a king commands. And a prophet enlightens, while a king inspires. Maybe you've heard the story of King William III. He had another name, William of Orange. Some of his most loyal followers called him King Billy. And William of Orange, while wounded, led the Northern Irish against the Southern Irish in battle. The Southern Irish were led by King James II. This is where you go, boo, hiss. And King James II watched the battle safely from a nearby hillside while William of Orange led the Northern Irish in battle. The North won. And a Southern soldier after the battle was heard to say these words, "Change kings with us and we'll fight you over again." Prophets teach. Kings inspire. And you and I need inspiration. We need inspiration. You see, we need inspiration because knowledge is not enough. Having simply God's prophet in our lives is not enough. Not only do we need to be inspired and not just knowledge, but we also need inspiration and not just forgiveness. Forgiveness alone is not enough. You and I cannot do what we know we should do, and then even when we are forgiven, we still end up doing it again and again. And so not only do we need knowledge, not only do we need forgiveness, we need divine strength to help us in our weakness. We need a king. We need a king to inspire. We need a king to encourage. And that is what Jesus does, but he does all three. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he inspires and encourages and protects us as our king. Now let's go to our next question. What is this kingdom over which Jesus rules? What is this realm, this reign over which Jesus rules? Now, you can imagine over the years, this has divided the Christian church. Christians have answered this question in many different ways. What is the kingdom of God? Well, some have said that his kingdom is entirely future. It will be established not now, but in the future, under the second coming of Jesus Christ. Others in the church, in church history, have said, no, Jesus rules now in this visible world. And we see evidence of his rule through social action and through helping the poor. Still others say, oh no, Jesus now rules the invisible and spiritual world, and we see his rule as more and more souls are saved. Which kingdom is it? Well, I believe the correct interpretation contains elements of all three of these views. Or as the old Reformed theologians put it, Jesus rules the present kingdom of grace, the future kingdom of glory, and this earthly kingdom of power. And so if we ignore any of these three dimensions in the rule of Jesus, we will be shrinking the realm of King Jesus. And we don't want to shrink any of his rightly earned real estate. Let me give you some examples from church history and Bible history of people shrinking the real estate of Jesus. For example, in the first century, Israel made this mistake. Israel was hoping for a political kingdom in the visible world. You might recall in the days of Jesus, one of his disciples had a moniker. He was a Zionist. He was a Zionist, a zealot. He was zealous for the political resurrection of Israel. You see, the zealots in the day of Jesus saw Rome as their chief curse, and they saw Herod as one big joke. They wanted political emancipation from their oppressors. But then God's Messiah, God's anointed, shows up. His name is Jesus. He announces the kingdom of God. And what did they do? Reject him. They rejected God's Messiah because his vision of his Father's kingdom was very different than their vision of the Father's kingdom. They would not receive him, and so they killed him. They could not accept anything besides immediate political freedom. And then 20 centuries later, another example of 20th century fundamentalism making another mistake. 20th century fundamentalism was so concerned about the second coming. And when I was a kid, I was sort of a child of 20th century fundamentalism. And every Sunday, almost every Sunday, the minister would say things like, I think this is the year. I think this is the year. And I've told you guys earlier, my pastor even predicted the year Jesus would come. I was in sixth grade in 1979, and he said, I think the Lord's coming in 1982. And so if you're a sixth grader and you're told the world's going to end in 3 years, what do you think you're going to do? Nothing. It wasn't the most inspiring thing, you know, to do well in my studies or plan anything, right? If Jesus is coming in 3 years. And so that was their mistake. And 20th century fundamentalism was so concerned about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the saving of souls, they lost concern for social justice and social suffering and said, let the government take care of it. Let liberal churches take care of it. Why polish brass on a sinking ship? And they ignored social concerns. Another error. And so these approaches dishonor King Jesus and shrink his kingdom. We must have a comprehensive vision of the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom of Jesus is now and future. It is spiritual and physical. It is on earth and it is in heaven. I like how our larger catechism question, number 191, captures these three dimensions when it answers the question, what are we praying in the Lord's Prayer when we say, thy kingdom come? And it says this, we're praying that Christ would rule in our hearts here. Two, that God would hasten the time of his second coming. And three, that he would exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. There it is in our confession. That's why I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. Man, that is an awesome confession. I wish somebody had taught me this when I was in sixth grade. And it told me the kingdom is bigger than just that future day. And so when you and I admit and profess that Jesus is the King of Kings, the proof that we offer to the watching world that Jesus is King of Kings is manifold. We point to souls being saved. We point to justice spreading over the earth through the preaching of the gospel. And we point to a future day when Jesus will come in power and glory. All of these realms are where Jesus rules as king, and we see evidence of it everywhere. And so let's look at these three realms. Firstly, under King Jesus, the spiritual and invisible kingdom is advancing. It is advancing. Now, this is what Jesus meant, this spiritual and invisible kingdom, he mentions a few times. In John 18, verse 36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He also says in Luke 17, 21, the kingdom of God is within you. And in these two verses, Jesus is pointing out the aspect of the kingdom of God, one of multiple aspects that says it is invisible and it is spiritual. Jesus is advancing his kingdom as souls are being saved. Do you know that today, 2.3 billion people and rising in some way, shape, or form. I'm not here to tell you who are tares and who are wheat. I'm not here to tell you who are sheep and who are goats. I'm not here to tell you any of those things. I'm here to simply say today, 2.3 billion people and rising call him in some way, shape, or form as Lord. You know, Jesus did not achieve that through armies. He did not achieve that through navies. He did not achieve that through ballot boxes. His spiritual kingdom has to do with changing the human heart. And Jesus changes human hearts. And he's still changing human hearts today. And do you know how he's doing it? By sending an army of preachers and teachers, of evangelists and church planters all over the world. Ephesians 4:11 tells us how Jesus is doing it. It says, and it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, added to, and strengthened. Jesus is doing this. Jesus is doing this. Do you know that today, in 2017, you can look up quite easily, there are over 400,000 missionaries around the globe today. Just missionaries. That's not counting pastors. That's not counting evangelists. That is counting missionaries. That is evidence of the kingship of Jesus. Anytime you hear a good sermon, anytime you receive a good Bible lesson, anytime you hear a great gospel sermon or see outreach occurring in your community or your nation or your world, you are seeing evidence of King Jesus at work. This is a mighty king you and I serve. That is power, power, Jesus wielding spiritual power through his army of servants. And it's beautiful. What's fascinating is when these army of gospel workers affect people. And then you see more glory as God's people start loving God with all their heart and loving their neighbor as themselves. Anytime you and I support a missionary, pray for a pastor, help an evangelist, you are supporting your king. You are supporting King Jesus because those are his servants. No, they are his ambassadors. And you see, ambassadors, no one can send out an ambassador except one, a king, the head of the church, Jesus. And so, dear church, whatever you do to that ambassador, you do to the king. If you help the ambassador, you help your king. If you harm the ambassador, you harm the king. You can always measure the love and the loyalty that people have for Jesus by measuring their attitude towards his servants. If you are cold toward them, you are cold toward King Jesus. But if you love them and help them and support them, you are supporting King Jesus. Matthew 10, verse 40 says it very clearly. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. So, dear church, you love his messengers and you are loving King Jesus as his spiritual kingdom advances. Now, there's more. Another way he reigns. Secondly, under King Jesus, the future kingdom of glory is gonna be here. It's coming. Now, this is the kingdom to which Paul was referring in 1 Corinthians 16:22 when he said, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, King Jesus, Royal Jesus, come, King, come, Maranatha." Now, one way you and I give Jesus lordship in this future area of his, this future aspect of his kingdom, is for you and I to live for the future. All right? When you and I live for the future, we are living for the future kingdom of Jesus and his glory. Sadly, many in our generation do not live for that future. It's almost like an opposite reaction to our childhoods, when in the days of my youth, the church spoke much about the future. At times, it was too much about the future, but now we speak too little about that future. Sadly, many in the church today live for today. You know, secretly, many of us have started to believe what the world tells us about the coming future kingdom of Jesus, that it is only pie in the sky utopia. Do you know, I find the word utopia an interesting word. Utopia is a phrase we use in American history to describe earthly efforts to create perfect society in this present age. And we've all read stories, if you haven't, kids, you will later in history class, of efforts in North America to create utopia. And utopia is this place of perfect harmony. Well, you know, the word utopia, if you take the word apart, it really comes from the word utapas. Now, tapas means a place, like topography. O-U, means not. Not a place. Utopia, no place. Not a place. And you and I, in our present age, have become convinced by many that utopia talk is dumb talk. It's pie in the sky talk. It is no place. The world views utopia as a dream. It's an impossible dream. It's a daydream. Sometimes Christians believe that lie. And so we quit living for the future. And you and I begin to sink the roots of our lives in this present world. We become ineffective for King Jesus because we immerse ourselves in this world. We have believed the lie that this world and this physical world, this present world, is all there is. And when we close our eyes, it is over. And so we make foolish decisions. We immerse ourselves in business. We immerse ourselves in family. We immerse ourselves in money and power and success. And yet, what does Jesus teach? We are a pilgrim people. We are citizens, says Paul, of heaven. We are really just passing through. You and I live for today, but we do so with an eye to tomorrow. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about those who live with an eye for tomorrow. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought most about the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. And so, dear church, one way we can bow the knee to King Jesus is to begin living for the future kingdom of King Jesus. And when you and I live as if Jesus is coming back to judge the world and to judge me and to judge you, it will make you effective today for King Jesus, for no one will scare you. No one will overwhelm you. Any threat anyone offers when you say, one day I must give account to King Jesus for my everlasting soul. Do to me what you wish. Say to me what you wish. Sanction me as you wish, but I'm living for him. You have courage, courage and strength. The future aspect of his kingdom. Finally, there's that one more aspect of his kingdom. We've talked about the spiritual kingdom of Jesus advancing. We've talked about the future kingdom of glory advancing. And our final point this evening is under King Jesus, God's earthly kingdom of power is spreading over all the earth. In other words, every square inch of creation is changing as more and more people bow the knee to Jesus. You know, we in the Reformed tradition have taught for long and many years that Christians should impact this world. We should impact the legal system. We should impact the education system, the political system, the welfare system, media and entertainment, and on until more and more of these realms come under the authority, the wholesome and life-affirming authority of Jesus. You see, the Great Commission is where God the Father gave all authority on heaven and earth to Jesus. And as he gave Jesus all authority in heaven and earth, what was his first command? He said to the church, go and make. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as the church has gone and made disciples of God's kingdom, those people start behaving like sanctified citizens. And as they change, they begin to change what's around them. They recognize injustice. They see oppression. They witness inhumanity. They are scandalized by violence and ignorance, so they do something about it. Their changed lives will change culture in which we live. So where God's people are influencing, crime should decrease. And that's not the end in itself. The end of all of that is that God's kingdom of grace may be glorified and change people. Gospel preaching results in social change. One must be connected to the other. And we should rejoice over that. And so that's why at church we rejoice when we see men and women serving as fathers and mothers or husbands and wives, when we see children serving their brothers and sisters, their mom and their dad, when we see seniors serving the young and the young serving the seniors. But then when it goes out into the community, when we see God's people volunteer here at church or volunteer at Love in the Name of Christ or the Family Life Center or Forgotten Man Ministries at the jail or Jehovah Jireh at the food pantry or through OPC Worldwide Outreach, those are examples of God's earthly kingdom of power spreading over the earth through God's people. And that should overwhelm us with the power of Jesus. And so, dear church, in conclusion, I share that that Christ, in such a paradoxical way as king, often looks very weak. It's one of these paradoxes that the kingship of Jesus to the naked human eye always looks so weak and unpredictable and different than how we would do it if we wielded the power and if we were king for a day, and then I would make this law and abolish that. In the kingship of Jesus is like none other. The Bible tells us God's kingdom came in the person of Jesus. The Bible tells us the kingdom is spreading to the ends of the earth as his possession. And the Bible tells us one day a trumpet will sound and the Lord will descend and all will be well under King Jesus. But while we wait for that day, his kingdom is like a building project. We can't quite see it all yet. I don't know if you've ever been downtown and have seen some of the old buildings being refurbished. We often see those old buildings with scaffolding around them, and you can hardly walk down the sidewalks as there's covers over your head and scaffolding everywhere, and that scaffolding looks ugly. That scaffolding is rusty. It is getting older and older as the project goes on, month after month after month. The outer's getting older, but something beautiful is going on inside. The Bible teaches one day the Lord will come and shake the earth. And when he shakes the earth, that old scaffolding will fall to the ground and come tumbling down. And what you see left will be a beauty beyond reckoning, a beauty beyond description. John in the book of Revelation could hardly describe it. And that is the kingdom for which we pray. And that is the kingdom for which we pray Jesus will rule and reign forever. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kingship of Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is King. We see evidence in the souls being saved. We see evidence of that great day that will come as surely as he came a first time. We see evidence, O Lord, in the righteousness and justice appearing in homes and in your church and in communities and nations. We pray, dear Lord, that King Jesus would rule in power and glory. We pray that you would help us to live under King Jesus, to love his servants and ambassadors, to look forward to that future day and live for that future day, and to be ourselves agents of change, agents of gospel change for your glory and the good of our neighbor. Thank you, King Jesus. We pray you would rule and reign through your church. We ask these things in his name, and let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.